I thought I would just continue again on the theme of Reformation. It's a theme that you probably see every Sunday morning when you come into the car park. It's on Sam's number plate. You see the date of the Reformation, or the year of the Reformation. Although he has Roman Catholic before it, I don't know why he has Roman Catholic before it. He has RC before it. But I thought I'd keep on this theme, since this is the 500th year since the Reformation began. So this is an anniversary to remember where we came from, in a sense. The church had fallen into medieval darkness, and the magisterial reformers and the radical reformers brought the church out of that darkness. And so we have churches like this today because of that which these men stood for, or that which these men rediscovered in the 16th century. The last time we saw that, it was a back to the Bible movement. Primarily these men just went back to the sources. It was part of the something that was done at the Renaissance at that particular moment in the history of the world. And everybody was going back to the sources to find out what everything was about. And so the reformers, in particular Calvin and his associates, went back to the Bible and back to the church fathers to see what the church would really be like. So it was a back to the Bible movement. And they went back to the Bible to discover what worship is, whether it's living your life for the glory of God and worship in that sense, or corporate worship like we're doing this morning. And so they wanted to discover then what God said about these things. It's a question that's never asked today, is it? What does God want us to do in worship? Rather, we think, well, we want to do this and we want to do that and we want to attract the world, and the way we attract the world is applying what we think the world would like. No, the reformers asked the question, what does God want in worship? They tell us today that we live in a society, a culture that is dominated by all things visual. TVs, computers, smartphones, tablets, and I'm sure there are other things in there that I've no idea about. I fiddle about with these things now and again, but I normally have to ask my daughters and their husbands, or even some of my grandsons, to show me how most of these things work. But they say that the world in which we live is dominated by the visual. They tell us it's completely different from the age when the reformers lived. We have to ask the question, really? It's different from the age in which the reformers lived? I wonder, have you ever been in a Roman Catholic cathedral? I've been in one because I worked in Waterford for years, and Americans coming through the church would say, could we see the cathedral? So I'd walk them round it, not when a service was taking place, of course, because I wouldn't be involved in any way in their form of worship. But the reformers were brought up in that environment of Roman Catholic worship. They lived in a culture that was dominated by the visual. So when you walk into a Roman Catholic cathedral, you're just hit with this feast of visual as you walk into that cathedral. You walk in, if you're ever in Waterford City, where I ministered for some years, do go into the Roman Catholic Cathedral. I know it sort of balks against all that we are as Protestants, I understand that. But go in when there's no worship taking place whatsoever, and just walk in from the vestry on the outside, and you walk in and boom, you're hit with all this visual. The first thing you see are two large Waterford crystal chandeliers. Probably would fill half of this room, each of them. They're just huge things, and they're lit up. I just don't know how the roof can hold them, the weight of all that crystal hanging from the roofs. You're hit with those. Your eyes are drawn to them. And then your eyes are drawn to the front of the cathedral, to this majestic white marble at the front of the cathedral. It dominates the whole front of the cathedral. It is magnificent visually. There's absolutely no doubt about it. And in the middle of that white marble area, you have an altar which dominates everything in the church. And off to one side, you have the tabernacle, which houses the host. And the host is brought out by the priest. And it's like a large sunburst that he holds up, which everybody bows down to. So you begin to see that all of this is visual. And this is what the reformers were brought up with. The host was supposedly the body of Christ. By way of instruction for us all living in Protestantism, they don't believe that the bread changes its qualities. It doesn't literally become the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The substance remains the same. They take a philosophical concept and they set it on its head. What they do is they say that the inner essence of the bread changes, but the outward substance of the bread remains the same. I can't remember if it was Plato or Aristotle that actually said, look, if it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it flies like a duck, its inner essence means that it's a duck. But they took that and turned it on its head. It looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, but its inner essence is the body of Christ. So don't misquote our opponents when we're saying what they believe. They don't believe that it becomes the literal flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not that stupid. Back to the cathedral, you then begin to walk around and they're confronted with the stations of the cross and various places where you can stop and pray in front of images. But it's all visual. It's all out there. It isn't. There's nothing inward about it whatsoever. It's all external stuff and visual. And this is what the reformers were brought up with, a visually dominated culture of corporate worship. Admittedly, it wasn't electronic, but nonetheless, it was visual. And we have to see what their response was to all this visual stuff. Do we capitulate to the visual? Did they capitulate to the visual? What are we supposed to do? And more than that, everything was done for them in the Roman Catholic Church. The priest did everything. They didn't even sing because the choir sang for the members of the congregation. The host was paraded for them. The Word of God was read in Latin, and few, if any, could understand Latin. Everything was done for them by the priest and all his entourage. He wore these beautifully colored garments, a visual display. He had hand gestures that he had to make correctly. He made movements to the right and movements to the left, which had to be right. If he didn't get them right, the whole thing was invalidated. And this is what the reformers were brought up with. The congregation would sing special hymns composed especially for the church. They would have church dramas, especially designed for the church. And so the reformers would have faced a culture in corporate worship that was dominated by visual. They were just the onlookers. The congregation just looked on with what was happening. There was nothing coming forth to them and working in them. What did the reformers do in response to all this visual? What should we do in response to all the visual that's coming into the church of Jesus Christ? There are probably right applications of the electronic and things like that, but I don't think it should be there in worship. In fact, when someone puts up a screen in worship, it's a distraction for me. I just find it a complete and utter distraction. I want to look into the eyes of the guy that's preaching. and I want something to happen with the words that are coming out of his mouth and are hitting me in the congregation so that I'm transformed by the word of God preached. I don't want to be distracted by anything. I want to look at him and hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to me. What do the reformers do in response to all of this visual? Well, we know that Luther discovered what he called the great transaction. Isn't it a great transaction? My sin goes to Jesus Christ. His righteousness comes to me. The great transaction. But Luther, the historians tell us, thought there was going to be a great worldwide revival. He was at the end of time. And he focused on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He believed in imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, believing into Christ, resting in Christ, Christ in us, and us in Christ. That's what Luther believed in. This marvelous transaction where my sin goes to Jesus Christ and God looks upon Jesus Christ as if it's me being punished for sin. He becomes my curse, the curse that I should have received. And so this great awakening took place in the Reformation, or in the church of the 16th century. The righteousness of God, Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And Luther got it. Why did they not tell me? I was trying all these years to earn this righteousness of my own, and I kept failing and failing and failing. Why did they not tell me there was a righteousness that God had prepared for me in Christ Jesus? This righteousness that would be imputed to me. And so there was that focus from Luther. But later, Calvin was about 9 years old when Luther penned his thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg. But later on, when Calvin grew up, I reckon his first attempt at his institutes, he was something like 18 years old when he wrote his institutes. I mean, can you believe that? 18 years old, you got this two-volume work. Well, mine's a two-volume work that deals with everything. They reckon he was just about a year or so as a Christian when he penned his institutes. Just a genius of an individual. But Calvin was, the historians tell us, was on what was known in the 16th century as the reform side of the Reformation. They asked other questions. Questions like this: to what end does God save a person? To what end does God impute righteousness to a man or woman? For what purpose has God saved us? Was the question that the reform side of the Reformation continually asked. They, of course, believed in the great transaction. You come to faith in Christ. You get this imputed righteousness of Christ. But to what end does God redeem his people? For what purpose? Why are you here? Why have you been redeemed? For what end? Just to cruise through this life on a flowery bed of ease and one day end up in heaven? To what end are you here? Why are you here? Do you know that it isn't just a few here, as I said the last time I was here, that you're joining with the multitude in heaven, praising God, listening to his word, those that have gone on before? But to what end, then, are we left here? And so the reformers went back to the scriptures to find out. Scriptures like Exodus 5:1, Exodus 7:16, Exodus 8:1, Exodus 20. That refrain that Moses and Aaron brought before Pharaoh: let my people Go. Let my people go. Let my people go. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt for a purpose. God wanted them out of Egypt for a purpose. And Pharaoh was asked to let them go. To what end? To what end does God say to Satan, when we have been held in his grip as we grew up in our life outside of Christ? To what end does God say, let them go? For what purpose? Our Pharaoh, of course, being Satan himself. And the answer comes back, that they might serve me. Or another translation has it, that they might worship me. It's the same idea. You live your life serving God. You worship him in that sense. But it's also in corporate worship, where we worship him on a morning like this. And so they began to search the scriptures and the reading of the church fathers, Calvin, on that side known as the Reformation in the 16th century. They looked for the end for which man was created. And the end for which man was created was to worship God. We find Paul giving us that answer, don't we, in Romans 12, verse 1 and following. Remember, we've had 11 chapters of Paul saying to us, you've received the righteousness of Christ. You now have imputed righteousness. You're being sanctified. You're now being given imparted righteousness as you move through your life. You know, this imputed righteousness doesn't make us perfect. That clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, and God looks upon us as if we are not sinners. It doesn't say we're not sinners. It's as if we are not sinners, just as he looked upon Christ as if he were a sinner. So we've been given this imputed righteousness, and God sees us in Christ, and in Christ we're accepted. But then this process of sanctification or imparted righteousness comes to us. We are sanctified. And Paul in Romans 8:28 and following says, you have been glorified, present tense. How can he say that? We haven't reached glory yet. But he says we are glorified, present tense. And to quote Professor John Murray, it's a proleptic phrase. I had to look it up in the dictionary to see what it meant. And what he meant was this, your glorification is that certain in the future that you can speak of it in the present as if it has already happened. Glorified. So Paul goes through all of that in the first 11 chapters. And he says, this is what you are in Christ. You have all the resources you need. You will be glorified. And then he says to us in Romans 12, verse 1, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of who you are in Christ, now offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, because this is your reasonable act of service, or another translation has worship. In light of redeeming us from the grip of our Pharaoh, Satan, God wants us to do something. He wants us to worship him with holy living. He wants us to worship him in corporate worship. Serve him. The next question that the reformers were confronted with was, has God given us a blueprint for corporate worship? Is there a blueprint for corporate worship? And the question they dared ask, which wouldn't be asked today, is there anything in the Bible? Is there anywhere that God tells us how we should worship him corporately? Or should we hold on to the visual that we were brought up with, this Roman Catholic stuff that we were brought up with? And so they went back to the beginning. The Garden of Eden. And they discovered striking things different from the way they were brought up with. They began to see that even at the beginning, When the devil came to Eve in the garden, he was pushing her away from that which God required of her. God had verbally communicated to Adam and Eve the way he wanted them to live. And they were to follow his commands in the way that they should live. But the devil, on the other hand, comes into the garden, they said, and eases Eve away from God's verbal command, begins to question the verbal command of God. Has God really said? So he sows doubt in her mind. Leads her to question God, turning her thinking to fleshly ideas, will worship. And so what she says, well, God told us not to touch it, and God didn't say that. He's sown this seed in her heart. And then she looked with her eyes. So there's the senses of touching and seeing with your eyes. And so he's moved her from the ground on which she was secure and safe, living according to the word of God, as he had spoken to them in the garden, as he walked with them in the cool of the day. You see, Adam and Eve were in the garden. There was no temple in the garden. There was no tabernacle in the garden. Why? Because God's presence filled the garden. And where God's presence is, there is no need for a temple or a tabernacle. Because he is the temple. He is the tabernacle in which Adam and Eve were to live, filling the whole place. But they turned to the physical and the visual way of worship, will worship, we're told in the New Testament. You even see the same idea when God then brings the camp of Israel. They have a camp, Deuteronomy 23:14. God walked in the midst of the camp. And so this camp then was to be a light to the surrounding nations. Not to push the surrounding nations away, but to pull the surrounding nations towards God, so that the rest of the world would become like the camp. Just like Adam and Eve were to subdue the whole earth, and the whole earth was to become like paradise. But they failed. And Israel with the camp failed. Then the same thing was the picture of the land. They moved into Beulah land. And Beulah land was to be looked upon by the whole world as the way they were to worship God. And so the whole world then, from Beulah land, was supposed to be transformed into this paradise. But they failed again. And God is always seeking to bring back the peoples and nations of the world to a point where they will do that which he had commanded. Listen to me. Verbally hear my word. It's a word that transforms. It's a word that revolutionizes individuals. Psalm 119, verse 129. God's word, or God's testimonies, are wonderful. And in the Hebrew, the idea behind the word wonderful in English is miraculous. And so you sit under the word of God and you hear this glorious word brought before you. And the Holy Spirit brings himself alongside that word, and it transforms you in your inner being if you are a Christian. And God wants men and women to come back to that. Just listen to my word. It's a living word. Turn away from will worship. And we see what God wants us to be like then in Revelation 21, verse 22 through to 22, verse 6. And in heaven there was no temple, because the presence of God was there. And the heaven was filled with the glory of God, and the earth was filled with the glory of God. And so we arrive at a point where God always wanted it to go, where the whole world is filled with his glory, and his voice goes out from the throne, and the angels hear his voice, And with speed they go to where he has sent them to do what he has commanded. And so it is with us as human beings. His word will go out to us. We will hear his word. And we will do that which he has commanded us to do. So if you want a picture for corporate worship, just read Revelations 21 and 22. There's perfect worship in heaven. No temple there. God is not seeking and has never really sought temple worship. And that's why we read, you're probably thinking, when's he getting to John 4? This is a thematic sermon that isn't really expositional preaching. You see what the Lord says to the woman at the well. It just confirms what we have been saying. And so the reformers ask the question, how does God want to be worshipped? Did they discover the answer? Can we discover the answer? Well, the answer, as always, is there. God doesn't leave us in the dark. John 4:23. After that conversation with the woman at the well. And she's caught, isn't she? Because he knows her life. You're a prophet. We worship in this mountain. You worship in Jerusalem. And the Lord's answer is quite telling, isn't it? God has never sought to be worshipped in a temple in Samaria. There was temple worship there. Remember the golden cow worship or the golden bull worship that was set up by the tribes in the north? And there was a temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, we're not going to worship in the temple in Jerusalem either. Temple worship is gone in Samaria. Temple worship is gone in Jerusalem. Temple worship was an ornate thing, wasn't it? It was all visual. Temple choir, temple orchestra. But only a few were allowed into the inner circle in these places. God always sought for a people to love him with all their what? You remember? With all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. You remember David as he cried, Lord, create in me new visual effects. Isn't that what he said? I want something to focus on, Lord, so that I can be right with you. No, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. That's what God's looking for. The true Old Testament saints worship God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. They were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ that would take place in the future on the cross, but it was brought back into time so that they could be true saints of God. I will write my law where? On a big screen at the side. No. I will write my law in your heart. I will give you a tablet of flesh. Previously, there was a tablet of stone. You see, God seeks people, according to the Lord Jesus Christ and from his mouth, to worship him. And our brother prayed it, and I didn't tell him what I was preaching on. To worship in spirit and in truth. That's Christian worship. That's the principles on which you base your corporate worship. It involves truth, the truth of God. It involves spiritual, because God is a spiritual being, the Lord tells us. God is a spirit, and you're spiritual beings if you're in Christ. And the only way two spiritual beings can worship is in spirit. And so it's truth. It involves the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of how the chairs are functioned in the church. Or doing away with the pulpit and putting a lectern. You know, the first thing Martin Lloyd-Jones did when he went into Sandfields in South Wales, He nailed the pulpit to the floor, literally. He got hammers, he got a hammer and nails out, and he went in one day and he put nails through the pulpit and hammered it to the floor. Because something significant happens from a pulpit every Sunday morning, and you mustn't remove it. You have to engage your minds. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. But so this idea of worshipping in spirit and in truth has nothing to do with visual and external. It's all internal. In your head, in your heart, in your soul. The Word of God is wonderful, and when you hear it being preached, you say, Amen. That's what I want. That's what I long to hear. I can hear my Savior speaking. No need for visual. That's why the nonconformists, I don't know what your new church is like, that's why the nonconformists had no stained glass windows. Had no ornate furniture. Had no crosses. Even John MacArthur, when I look at his church, he's a big cross at the back of the pulpit. Tear it down. You don't need a visual. All you need is a plain building, low roof, no alcoves, and the sound, you can go straight down the building. You wouldn't even need a PA system, because it goes straight down the building. Read Martin Lloyd Jones on Preachers and Preaching. He gives a blueprint for a church, or in Wales they would have known it as a chapel. Straight walls, low roof, pulpit raised, everybody will hear you. But you have to engage your minds, because you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Your mind has to engage with God's mind. You have to follow the text. You have to look at the Bible. You have to critically analyze what the preacher is saying. I don't mean be critical for the sake of being critical. Critically, is this what the text is saying? If it is, then it's the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, then I believe it with all my heart. And so I embrace it with my being, my spirit, and my soul. And I endeavor to live by that which my heart, mind, and soul has been convinced of. So the whole idea was given to me by my old theologian, Bob Sheehan, who is now dead. It's really this. Your mind engaging with God's mind. Your heart engaging with God's heart. And your spirit engaging with God's spirit. It's all internal. Your mind engaging with God's mind as the word is preached. Your heart embracing that which is preached, that which your mind is convinced of. Your affections wrapping themselves around what your mind is being convinced of. Your will being changed, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He changes you. He changes your disposition towards the Word of God. And many times we hear the Word of God preached and we go, ooh, don't like that. But it's the truth. And God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Is your heart engaging with God's heart? Is your mind engaging with God's mind? Is your spirit engaging with God's spirit? If so, there's no need for any visual. The Word of God goes forth from the pulpit. Hopefully it has free course in all of our beings, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and we're transformed into the image of Christ because it's a living Word. And if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, listen. Jesus loves His Heavenly Father infinitely, deeply, passionately. And if you're in Christ, you will find yourself more and more loving your Heavenly Father in a deeper way, in a more passionate way. And if Christ is in you and you're in Christ, you will find yourself more and more loving your neighbor as yourself. As this imparted righteousness of Christ is formed in us. So it's all internal. No will worship. This is what God says. I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth. That's why you could worship in Roman days as a Christian in the catacombs. You could worship in those days in a home. You could worship in those days, some of them went up to the temple, at the hour of prayer. But then this transition took place. And it's all spirit, truth, mind, heart, and spirit. May God help us to be a people who worship him in spirit and in truth. May we rediscover what the reformers discovered and have more confidence in the word of God preached than any new innovations brought into the church. Let's turn to praise God then, which